Hello, this is Herb Burns, and welcome to the podcast, Three Men for Thee in a Realm of Politics, Prophecy, and the Supernatural. We hope to share with you current faith-based topics from authors, community leaders, pastors, and you, the listener, as well. Your hosts for these podcasts are Herb Burns, Jack Bells, and Alan Brown. You can email us with your questions at 3, that's the number 3, MFT at mail.com. Once more, that's 3, MFT at mail.com. We will be posting podcasts bi-weekly and look forward to your comments and questions and hope you will continue to listen to our interviews as we explore topics in the realms of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural. Welcome back, listeners, to the second part of this podcast with Pastor Bob Hicks as we continue the dialogue about elected officials in our church and politicians. So glad to have you back, and let's continue with the interview with Pastor Bob Hicks.
Yeah. Let me add to that. You know, you talked about our generation and what it was like and how we interacted, and you talked about the heritage of our ancestors and the importance of God and the founding of our nation. I recently met a young high school kid. He's going to be a senior next year at a school here, and he speaks four or five languages already, and asked him what he wanted to do. He wants to be a missionary. You know, here's a young high school student. So what kind of message should we be sending, or is there a message you want to share with our listeners who may be at that high school age that to give them encouragement in the directions of their life?
Well, I think your life, Herb, is a fine example. I believe members of our churches, Christians, the people of God, have got to live their faith in such a way as to be examples. And as a instructor, as a professor, as an educator, you know, the untold number of young, impressionable lives that you taught, that you touched in the classroom.
This is not about me, remember.
I know, but that's just an example.
Yeah, sure.
If our church members, and particularly our ministers and pastors, realize that we are in the eyes of everyone who see us, not just to recognize there's a human form, but there's an image of God. There's a statement. My daughter, who's now in her mid-40s and very much involved in her own sense of ministry, her youth pastor shared with her in her high school years. And you walked into the youth room at their church, and one of the walls was plastered with handprints. And the whole theme of that was, we are the hands of Christ, and we are the Christ that Jesus sees, and the voice or the sound of God that people hear. And if we simply, and that's not simple to do, but if we would have that recognition upon the way in which we deal with our young people, from the earliest days all the way through, I think we would make an indelible influence and change in our country. But we are busy pursuing our own ideas and our own futures and selling our own ideas instead of teaching the scriptures. Let me use the example of my son, not long ago, was married and now has two beautiful, very young children. My oldest granddaughter is just turned 4. And one of the initial element of my son and daughter-in-law's discipline of my four-year-old is to say, what does God's word say? And she is required to quote from Ephesians, children are to obey their parents, for this pleases the Lord. Now, when that doesn't work, he has another means of discipline that usually will change her behavior and attitude. But for her to grow up at that early age, already knowing that verse, and then also knowing the chief aim of man is to worship the Lord. And she is faithfully in Sunday school and in church, and every single day, the first thing that she does after breakfast and the last thing that she does before she goes to bed is to receive either my son or my daughter-in-law's reading of Scripture. And to me, that's going to have an effect upon a young lady as she grows up and continues that. And it's something, I'm not praising my son and daughter-in-law for doing it. I know others do it, but I also know that in the majority of our homes, it does not take place.
Jack, I'm going to just say, when she comes to visit us at the house, she's four.
Four.
She'll quote Scripture, and I'm saying, oh my goodness, I don't even know that. Here's a four-year-old, you know, quoting these Scriptures. I better get busy. I'm missing something here.
When I was growing up, we used to have Bible drills every Sunday at the beginning of Sunday school. And there was always a Bible verse that we had to memorize. But then every so often we'd have Bible drills. I know in some churches that continues, but I also know that in most churches that's something that just doesn't happen. Yep. And again, it's because we're so busy planning a youth retreat to go somewhere to do something fun or to watch a video or to play a game or something other than a focus truly on an aspect of learning Scripture or learning the will of God. There's a priority of a group of people that I know of, very active in the church, very, very dedicated to being good church people. They begin their meeting remembering this principle. We are here to discern the will of God. What is the will of God? And that issue drives them, hopefully it drives them, through their consideration and deliberations and decisions of all the issues that come before them as a body of church leaders.
Yes. I was just going to say, one of the things that disturbs me as much as anything, particularly in the last 10 years, is the perception that Christians should keep certain things over here and keep the Bible and things related to God over here without a blending. For me, I run everything through the Scriptures, everything. And I don't care if it's entertainment, I don't care if it's a business, and especially, and I'm going to say it, when it comes to politics, it's a huge mistake keeping politics separate from running it through the Bible. I think we're making a huge mistake when we do that. As we all know, without naming it, there is a major political party in this country that has now gone so far to the left that their platform, the very platform of the policy, is involved with murder, which is abortion. It is involved with perversion, which is the defense of homosexuality, and the failure to take up the banner of one man, one woman marriage. The idea that it takes a village, in other words, all community instead of individual responsibility, these kinds of things. But we have Christians who are in our churches who vote for that party.
Absolutely.
What do you make of this?
Again, I think it's the failure of more than one generation now to be brought up knowing and understanding the Word of God and the will of God. A failure, as in Old Testament days, of the Israelites and the leadership that they had. You know, time and time and time again, particularly following David, the accusation of the Lord was so-and-so was king and he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And not just the president of the country, not just the governor of the state or a senator or representative, the mayor, a commissioner, whatsoever, but the head of our household. We're not responsible for the image of Christ that we should pass on or the knowledge of God that we should give and bring to people. Again, because we each do what we think is right. And tragically, I think that's the motto of the left. Do whatever feels good, tastes good, that you can get by with, that and you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to have a sense of guilt or shame. You know, who has the right to tell you that you've done wrong? We have pulpit people who simply, because of their of the economic situation in which they're already stressed, who will not step on toes and who will not call a spade a spade. We have groups in our church, and I'm very familiar with one right now, groups in our church that simply pressure the leadership of the congregation to go in ways that God is ashamed to look upon and will not bless. It'll be the downfall of a congregation, I believe. It's not that, and I think the people who argue against the policy of the separation of church and state, they simply have misunderstood that policy. There's no provision whatsoever in the Constitution or the amendments or the bylaws that says our nation has to be of one church. There is the declaration of the freedom for people in America to worship as they please. But there's no declaration there that says you don't have to worship at all, in a sense that there's the encouragement to recognize that God has brought us to this land of plenty and ensured our freedoms through the sacrifices of millions of people, and we ought to be grateful. There's a call for gratitude. There's a call for the recognition of some other power than ourselves. But that's not the declaration of a religion that everybody has to bow to.
One of the other things that's disturbing me, and this is an article I was recently handed just a couple weeks ago. It's an article from the June 2019 Decision Magazine by the Graham Organization. It's called Five Signs Your Church Might Be Heading Toward Progressive Christianity. Now, we hear that term progressive now in politics all the time. But now it's infiltrating the church and Christianity. Part of it, and I'm going to lay it, and I'm going to say the name.
I believe one of the problems of today's church, both from the pulpit as also from the congregation, is the desire to go to church to be entertained, to be made to feel good, regardless of the circumstance or the indictment that God would have, would rather have the person in the pulpit to bring through his word. One of the things that I abhorred in my days of preaching was for someone to come out and said, "I really enjoyed that sermon." I did not want for people to enjoy what I preached or what I taught. Similarly, there were those times earlier in my career, when sometimes a person would come out and say, "Preacher, you really stepped on my toes today." Not that coming to church ought to be painful, a painful experience. Lord knows that the fellowship of His people ought to be a time of joy and rejoicing and of happiness and of gratitude. But it is also a time for cleansing, a time for seeking repentance, for seeking mercy and forgiveness, for the pure joy of knowing that you have been pardoned by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ sacrificed at Calvary. And also to know that there's hope to hold on to in those lingering, continuing situations of life that it's going to simply take some time to work through and to receive the full blessing of God. But to come and sit down and be presented a rock concert if you are in a contemporary service, or a organ or piano, what do you call them, concert or whatever.
Concerto, yeah.
Or to simply come and listen to someone sing with a beautiful operatic voice. It doesn't matter. To hear a preacher who is more concerned for the dramatic presentation of the word and almost like he's on a stage, it really bothers me. To me, even though it might be the word of God, it's presented in such a way to candy coat it, to make it soft, as opposed to being at times the needed double-edged sword that cuts and prunes and brings discipline to us so that we are drawn closer to the Lord.
These ideas that are coming around, and they're being taught, unfortunately, in seminary now, but the ideas that crosses offend people, so don't have crosses in your church. Be careful even about what you name your church. If you have a Baptist label, you might not want to put that Baptist label up there because that might offend certain people. These kinds of things disturb me greatly when I read about them and hear about them. And I know, again, where all of this has gotten started. It's gotten started in this progressive Christian type of movement, and it's going to be deadly in the end as we soften our approach. As we look at certain facts, though, and we as Christians have to deal with facts, regardless of what they are, regardless of what they say. In his recent book by Ralph Keyes called The Post-Truth Error, he comes out and plainly says that honesty is on the ropes. The president calls this fake news, but as we look at things that are really beginning to take some steam, particularly politically, things like global warming, those issues, evolution is one that we've been dealing with for quite some time. These all are presented as facts, and yet when the facts are examined, all of these issues are found wanting, especially when you apply it to the Word of God. What is a Christian to do about this opposition now, this cramming down our throats, if you will, of trying to get, if they can't do it legislatively, then they try to turn to the courts to get it done, to circumnavigate even the opposition that might come from conservatives, Christians, through the elective process. What are we to do?
Well, one of the things I believe is simply we have got to be educated. We have got to care enough about a situation to delve into the facts and to study. We've got to know what the Word of God says and not simply swallow whatever is forced down our throats on Sunday morning or on the TV or radio of a particularly popular evangelist. I think one of the real tragedies of Western Christianity is the silence of the believers. Yes, we have those who are out there advocating the scriptures and speaking up against issues, but they are lone wolves, and they are sacrificed to by the majority of church believers who simply are more concerned about getting out of church in time to beat the Baptist to the restaurant on Sunday morning, or you know, to get home in time to watch the pro football or basketball game, or more concerned about mowing the grass or fixing the car, washing the car, going to the beach, going hiking, going camping, whatever it is. How many homes is there a Bible these days? When I was growing up, the concern was, in how many homes are the Bibles on the bookshelves gathering dust? These days, I would say, in how many homes are there even a Bible? It's amazing how illiterate the Church of God really is. And because of that, leaders, preachers, teachers can get by with their ideologies and theologies that, if scrutinized, and the scriptures plainly says, test what you hear, test what the teachers teach and the preachers preach. We don't do that because we don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to be controversial. And we simply don't speak out. The other issue is sometimes we simply can't or don't think we can fight the political machines or the liberal movements that are so well-funded. I remember the last church I served in Indiana when the Christian Church Disciples of Christ State Assembly approved a measure to ordain homosexual ministers, to approve same-sex marriages, to do this and that. Our congregation in the tradition of the Christian Church Disciples of Christ said, we want to remain a Christian church of the Disciples of Christ, but we do not adopt or accept our denominational stand on homosexuality. And one of the reasons why that state assembly did that was simply they did not invest the funds to fight the liberals who were so well-funded to keep suing congregations who would not allow ministers, homosexual people to become ministers. You look at women's rights, you look at abortion privileges, you look at whatever the liberal people are projecting, and they've got the funds where those who fight them simply, if they probably have the funds, but they don't want to get involved and spend their money in that effort. It's such a tragedy that we allow our judicial system to be the way it is. We don't. Judicial ballots are not nearly considered. We consider who's going to be president and vice president, or who's going to be senator and representative, or governor or mayor. We don't know who's going to be the candidate, or we don't know the candidates for the Court of Appeals or for the Supreme Court or even for the lowest court in our community. And, you know, we just don't want to invest the time. We don't want to invest the money. We don't want to invest the efforts to study and to get involved. And even in our own church, we don't want to really, seriously get involved in looking at those people whom we elect as elders. And we don't even seriously look into the candidates that we elect or appoint to be the leaders of our churches, the elders and the deacons, not just for their spiritual qualifications, if they can quote scripture or if they pray beautiful prayers or whatever, or they're involved in fixing up the church or giving lots of money, but in what they believe, in what they profess. I wouldn't think it would be too terrible for a nominating committee or a church body considering who is going to become the new class of deacons or elders in a church to have some of the same kind of questions that you guys have asked me today, or in some respects, some of the questions that are asked candidates for the ministry before they are ordained in whatever denomination these days that, that people go forth. To take seriously what people believe and what they intend to do with what they believe, how they intend to live their faith. Herb, I've shared with you that beautiful song that is so important to me that Stephen Green has sung, the journey of our faith and the legacy of our faith that we leave behind, whether we know it or not, simply because we live the life that we do. What will people remember us for? Not that that's important, that we gave so much money or we built this thing or we did that thing, but what kind of an effect did we have upon the lives of the people who lived life with us in their presence?
Well, Bob, dear brother-in-law, Pastor Hicks, just thank you so much for taking time to share with us today. Your words have been heartfelt. You know, they apply to pastors, they apply to us, they apply to the youth today. So your message has been universal to everyone in all fields and walks in life. So again, thank you once more for sharing with us today. And Jack, you know, as usual, you know, these podcasts are going to be available to our listeners, and we encourage them to share these podcasts with others. The list is beginning to build up now. You know, you can go back and listen to our first podcast with Reverend C.L. Bryant and continue to listen to many more amazing podcasts. So we pray thoughtfully that you will share these podcasts with others, that they might enlighten, enrich, encourage them to act in a way that God and Jesus Christ would have us act in our lives and in your lives as well. So thanks again to our listeners, and we pray that all of you will be blessed in his words.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. Did you know that the ancient prophet Job once asked the question, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" The one book that gives us the correct answer to this age-old and perplexing question is the Bible. Within its pages, we find out that we die because we have all sinned against the God of the Bible by breaking His Ten Commandments. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We all have to admit at some time, someplace, we have all broken God's law, and so now you know why we die. So what about Job's question? Is there indeed life after death? The Bible again answers this question that we all wonder about. The answer is unequivocally yes. However, the Bible also solemnly warns in Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So to summarize, we know that we all are sinners, we all die, there is life after death, and there is a judgment that awaits all of us. Fortunately, God made a way for us to prepare for this judgment. It's clear from Scripture that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Acts 8:20 says, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money.'" No amount of money or good works of any kind are going to help us. So what can we do? Again, the Scripture is clear as to what we must do. First, we must repent. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Simply put, this means to be willing to change your mind about who Jesus is. Jesus was not just a great teacher, a good person, or a prophet. The Scripture tells us he was God in the flesh. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word referred to here is Jesus himself. Second, after we repent, then we are to receive. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Acts 16:31, "So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And so we close this podcast with this invitation. Christ says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be wool." If you would like further information on becoming a Christian, or perhaps you have a question about the Bible or anything that's on your mind, please contact us at 3mft@mail.com. Thanks again for listening, and join us next time for another podcast in the realm of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.